Well, good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you might be when you listen to this particular installment as we turn to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 12. As you know, we are currently doing a study on a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden. And in this particular book, three arguments are brought to the table. One is that when it comes to the New Testament, just like the Old, it was originally communicated orally. Secondly, in time, that oral communication was then put to writing. But when it comes to the New Testament, the third argument in his book, which I do agree with, is the fact that all of the New Testament was completed prior to Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans and her auxiliary forces. And so versus the book of Revelation, John's Gospel, John's three epistles being shoved all the way down to the 95 to 98 AD period under Emperor Domitian, the New Testament was being complete and finalized during the reign of Nero prior to AD 70. Well, as we're going through his book, we're looking at each particular letter, and Mr. Ogden kind of gives us a good time frame on when each particular book or epistle was actually written, and the background that leads up to that book being written. He provides the historical background, providing such information as the cities where churches were established, Roman officials who were in the political arena representing Rome as they governed over the Roman provinces at that time. And as he traces Paul's journeys and some of Paul's adventures, and as you begin to plot this on a timeline, yes, all of the New Testament was finalized well before AD 70. Well, we have now completed the theological section to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11 forms a theological foundation. Paul covers so much, and if you have followed us consistently, I have attempted to take you on that journey that Paul provides. Now we come to chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15, which forms the application to the book of Romans. And then in chapter 16, Paul gives greetings to particular members by name who composed the Roman Church. Now, bear in mind, when I say the Roman Church in the first century, we are not talking about the monstrosity that is known today as the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church begins to take on its appearance well after the first century. So when I make a reference to the Church at Rome as it reflects the epistle, and as we look at the middle of the first century, we're not even looking at the Roman Catholic Church. That cult would eventually develop as the centuries tick on. So we're not looking at a Roman Catholic Church as an institution when Paul writes this letter to this particular congregation in that city. Romans 12, verse 1. But before we do, let's ask God for guidance. Heavenly Father, we come now before you to thank you for the day that you have granted. We also thank you for life, both physical and eternal. And we would ask now that you would help us to treat the Word of God for what it is, the very words of the living God, creator of heaven and earth, lawgiver, judge, caretaker, supreme, sovereign, in all of your majesty and in all of your beauty. Help us now, in Christ's name. Amen. Notice chapter 12, verse 1 starts off, I beseech you, therefore. Well, every time you see therefore or wherefore, the writer is making an application. He's drawing a conclusion. And if you want to get the real punch behind chapters 12 to 15, which is all application, That means you got to reread the first 11 chapters and have a good handle on the different breakdown in this theological book, chapters 1 through 11. Well, we're not going to go that way here because of time. But in order for you to understand the application, you have to be acquainted with those first 11 chapters. Now, let me say one thing in passing. When it comes to your study and the reading of God's Word, there is only one meaning to God's Word. I imagine some of you, to include myself, we've been in different so-called Bible studies where everybody in a semicircle gives their 2 or 3 cents on what that verse or what that passage means to them. And sometimes those meanings conflict. Sometimes there's no agreement in those meanings because everybody sees the scriptures through a set of presuppositions or assumptions. But let it be clear, there's only one meaning to a certain text, a certain chapter, a certain book, the meaning that God intends for us to see. However, when it comes to application, like what does that mean to me and how do I put it to work? Okay, how do I take what I'm just reading and how does that apply to me, for instance, in the 21st century? What applications can I take away? Well, there could be multiple applications. Don't get me wrong. That is a wide field. As far as application, there's going to be many. But when it comes to the meaning of what God is saying, there can only be one meaning, not diverse meanings. I beseech you, therefore. Okay, so now Paul is going to bring forth, I believe, one of the most famous passages. Many of you may have this either memorized, or it may be on a wall plaque, or a 3x5 card attached to a magnet to your refrigerator. Okay? I beseech you, therefore, brethren. So notice, right off the bat, he's not talking to lost people. So lost people are not able to make any application here because they do not have the mind of Christ. They do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So these are meaningless to them. These are words that make no sense. There's no relevancy to them. For some, it looks like pure foolishness, just a bunch of bunk. But if you call yourself a Christian, then the assumption is on my part that God the Holy Spirit resides within you. And if that be true, then this ought to make a whole lot of sense and something that you and I strive to put into practice. So he's talking to Christians, not to the lost. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, and he makes an appeal by the mercies of God. So he's making this appeal, this beseechment, on the grounds of God's mercies. And we know that mercy is God withholding back what we truly deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is God giving to us what we don't deserve. We don't deserve salvation, but we do deserve judgment. So grace gives forgiveness, while mercy keeps judgment at bay. And so Paul here is using an appeal to the saints, that ye, in the plural, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, when Paul uses the word sacrifice here, being a Jew, and being a former Pharisee, and being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he's automatically pointing our attention back to the tabernacle and the temple service. And what was the main function of the tabernacle and the temple? Well, the main function was that altar where animals were slain, and the blood collected and sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, for instance, in the Holy of Holies by the high priest, one day out of the year. And the daily sacrifices that were being done by those who would bring their offering to the priests to have their sins, their personal sins, atoned for. And so we have the imagery here of temple, priest, and sacrifice. But versus bringing an animal that's going to be ultimately slain, Paul is beseeching you and I to present our physical bodies, not as a dead sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice. So when it comes to being a Christian, when it comes to being a Christian is to be one that learns to be sacrificial in their lifestyle versus other people making sacrifices for them to bring them comfort and to bring them ease or peace. We are to be living sacrifices. The idea of love, when the Bible talks about love, everybody looks at love as a feeling or some emotion, something tingly going up and down the spine. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, correct? So love is not only a commitment to others, but love is demonstrated in our actions on behalf of others. And so, beloved, if we have not yet learned to sacrifice our time, our talent, our treasure, our monies for others, that they may benefit by my sacrifice of what I have to offer, then our level of Christianity remains in the crib. It has not become of full age. Hold your place here and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So right now we're homing in on that word living sacrifice. And when you look at modern day Christianity, especially as it's reflected in many churches here in the United States, you don't see too much sacrificing. We see a lot of complaining, a lot of judging, a lot of finger pointing, a lot of boasting and bragging on our numbers, our youth program, the lights, the smoke, the concerts that we hold, the big musical instruments that are on the platform, high-selling Protestant evangelical popes going around selling books, selling study Bibles. We see a lot of show and tell. But you kind of wonder how much sacrifice is being conducted. When you see many of these evangelical popes that are representing Christianity across the states here, what do you see? You see these guys flying in corporate jets, these guys not content with one house, but with several homes, multi-million dollar income, all kinds of trinkets and toys and fancy cars and all kinds of motorbikes and such. You kind of wonder who's doing the sacrifice. It seems the only one who's sacrificing are the ones who write checks to send to these people who live a very posh lifestyle. So where do we get off on these evangelical Protestant popes trying to tell you and I how to live when they live like kings? Well, what does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye, that's plural, collectively, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So notice the imagery here also, hearkening back to the tabernacle and temple motif. Romans 12 and 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, hearkening back to the temple tabernacle motif. So we're told that we're temples. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now that sounds good, right? Well, turn to chapter 6. Same book, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What? Know ye, plural, collectively, know ye not that your body, Romans 12, 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body a living sacrifice. Know ye not that your body is the temple of God, which is in you, referring to the indwelling spirit, which ye have of God, present reality, and ye, plural, collectively, are not your own, for ye, plural, collectively, are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God, notice, bring glory and adoration and praise to your God in your what? Body, and in your spirit, which are God's. So notice in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul encompasses not only the material part of you, your body, okay, your physical body, but he also addresses the inner man, the spirit. And he uses the imagery of a temple. And we know that in the temple, under the old economy, sacrifices were offered. That which was living gave up its life and shed its blood in order to provide a temporary covering, an atonement, if you will, for the sins of the individual. And then once a year on the Day of Atonement, that blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat covered and made an atonement for the sins of the nation and the people collectively. So notice how, as we go back to Romans 12, notice how Paul draws from that Old Testament imagery of tabernacle, temple, living animal being brought, Levitical priests slaying said animal, collecting its blood in a basin, sprinkling that blood on the worshiper as well as on the mercy seat one day out of a year, to provide a covering, to provide an atonement, waiting for the final and ultimate sacrifice, who was Christ himself. And so the theme here is, do you, as a believer, do you sacrifice a lot? Or are you an individual that wants other people to sacrifice for you? If you and I have not yet learned to give up of our time, our talent, our treasure, our shekels, for the betterment and the comfort and the aid of others, then our Christianity is still in the crib. We've not become a full age. I beseech you, I beg you, as individuals, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye, plural, the entire Roman congregation, present your bodies a living sacrifice, not a dead one, but alive and well, holy, acceptable unto God. So notice, when it comes to this sacrificing for others, if you're simply doing it to get the applause of the church or the individual that you're bringing the comfort, then you've lost sight of Romans 12:1. Notice, this giving up of ourselves in any capacity is to be a holy sacrifice. And the word that is translated here in the Greek, holy, is the Greek word hagios. And we get our word in English, the word saint, the word holy, and all the derivatives of the word to sanctify. Okay? So we're to be a separate people. We're to be a distinct people. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're to be a distinct people. We're to be different. Yes. Now, when I say we're to be different, I'm not advocating that you act stupid or act crazy or act bizarre. Okay, let's look what the scripture says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also, plural, collectively, speaking of the entire audience to whom Peter sent this letter, ye also as lively stones. Now notice, Paul talks about becoming a living sacrifice. When it comes to being a member of the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple, i.e. the body of Christ, i.e. the church of Christ, i.e. the bride of Christ, we're like stones, just like the temple that Solomon built and the second temple that was built in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, that was made of marble. King Herod would come along later on down the road and spend many years and much wealth beautifying and expanding the temple. But again, he was using dead material. However, the Church of Jesus Christ is not made of dead material. The Church of Jesus Christ is not made of plaster and wood and paint and sheetrock and tile and stained glass windows. The church is composed of living stones, not dead stones. Living stones are built up a spiritual house. So notice, if you associate the church with a standing building made of brick, mortar, nails, and whatever, you've missed the boat. The church is a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Paul says living sacrifices. Peter adds another dimension, spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God. What does Romans 12:1 tells us? We are to do these things acceptable to God, for God's approval, not for the applaud of men, not for the applaud of the elders, not for the applaud of the choir, not the applaud of some denominational headquarters. You are to serve God in whatever capacity to please Him, not yourself and not others. Read on. Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, quote, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, unquote. That's a quote from the Old Testament. Unto you therefore which believe, Jesus ought to be precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the unbeliever, the skeptic, the agnostic, the stone, that's Jesus, which the builders disallowed, the Jewish aristocracy that turned him over to Pilate to be killed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, we saw that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Why were so many Jews rejecting the gospel in the middle of that first century? Well, Jesus was a stumbling stone. He was a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word. What word were they stumbling over? Well, the Old Testament scriptures that were pointing to Christ. Being what? Disobedient. Whereunto also they were appointed. Whoa! Something to deal with God's election there. But ye, plural, collectively, of his entire audience, are a chosen generation, a royal what? Priesthood, a holy nation, here it comes, a peculiar people. This doesn't mean that we're strange or we're weird or we're batty. The Greek word here means to be, almost on the tip of my tongue, a peculiar people, a very distinct, a chosen people. We're to be different. That ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you take all of this now and you go back to that Romans 12:1. Have you noticed how much is being pulled out of this Romans 12:1? Right? We may not get that far. Who's to say? Just in verses 1. I beseech you, individually, therefore, brethren, based on the first 11 chapters, by the mercies of God, God holding back what you really deserve, that ye, plural, collectively, present, so this is a daily thing, not a one-time event, present your bodies a living, and then we got to go to Peter, a living and a spiritual sacrifice. Holy, that is peculiar, that which has been set apart. When you look at the tabernacle and the temple, all the furniture, all the instruments that were used for the priests to do all of their sacrifices, all the snuffers, and you read about the pans and the dishes and whatever, each one of those items were sprinkled with blood. And thus, even though it was a common piece of metal, as soon as it was sanctified, it became distinct and unique and set apart for God's use. One moment, it was simply a common dish or a common snuffer. Just common. There it is. But once it was anointed with blood or sprinkled with blood or anointed with oil, it was automatically dedicated and separated and made distinct for the service and use of God in the tabernacle or temple. It could no longer be taken out and sold at some garage sale, because from that point on, it was separated purely and solely for God's use and service. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, you need to realize that if you are truly saved, God has chosen to pull you out of darkness and to translate you into light. He pulled you out of despair and despondency, and now he's given you hope and assurance. And therefore, the rest of your waking days are to be given and consecrated. There's that big word, consecrated to him. Maybe you're saying, but I'm not a pastor and I'm not a teacher. Fine, I'm not limiting this concentration to pastors and Sunday school teachers and deacons. You can be a ditch pole. You could be a ditch digger. You could be working in a restaurant, busting suds in some dishwasher machine. You might be, in your eyes, a lonely homemaker. Or you're out there 9 to 5 busting your backside to bring home a paycheck. In all of those capacities and all of those different hats that you and I might wear, husband, father, child, parent, teacher, executive, co-worker, ground pounder, whatever occupation, whatever calling that you're in, you need to realize that that is not a secular job. It is a sacred occupation. Sacredness is not limited for 2 hours on Sunday morning and maybe an hour and a half if your church conducts a midweek prayer and Bible study. For the child of God, all life is sacred. All duty is sacred. Legitimate duty is sacred. Whether you're a homemaker, whether you're the guy out there being a breadwinner, whether you're in college right now, whether you're on the foreign field, whether you're working in some agency that goes to the corners of the earth and puts band-aids on people's bodies and food in their tummies and clothes on their back, whatever occupation you have, no longer think of it as my secular job or my secular headache. All work, legitimate all work is sacred based on this. This is not addressed to pastors. This is not being addressed solely to Sunday school teachers. This is not even being addressed to a college or a seminary professor. He uses the word ye. And so Paul is telling these Roman saints in the middle of the first century, if you're one raising sheep, or you have an outdoor market selling vegetables, or maybe you're making clothes and you got a little shop in some little side corner market in the city of Rome, then that's to be dedicated, set apart as a living you, as a living sacrifice, as you come in contact with the lost and the saved who come up to your little stall and buy the goods that you have on the table to be sold. All work, all legitimate work is sacred. So that's how the Christian lives out his life. Many people think that Christianity is only demonstrated on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and if by chance your church is really, really spiritually minded, we're going to have a midweek prayer and Bible study, irregardless of sports activities and irregardless of the concert down the street or the county fair coming to town, that your doors are going to be open sometime during the middle of the week for the study of God's Word and for the begging and the pleading and the supplicating of heaven on behalf of other people. Beloved, Christianity is a 24/7 occupation. Christianity is 365.25 days a year. It's nonstop until you die. Then you get rewarded. So now until then, work, for the night is coming when no man shall work. I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you, therefore, based on the first 11 chapters, brethren. So he's talking to saints, not to the goats, not to the pigs, not to the vipers, okay? Not to the, you know, he's talking to sheep. By the mercies of God, that ye, plural, collectively, each and every member of that Roman church in the year 58 AD, present, just like in the Old Testament, the supplicant would come and present the goat, or the lamb, or the bull, or the ox, or the turtle dove, that was representing the supplicant to die in his or her place. Present your physical bodies. And then we also learned in 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20, not only your bodies, but your inner man, meaning the total package, the total you, as a living sacrifice. We're not asking you to shed blood. Okay? If you have the mentality that going to church on Sunday morning for a couple of hours, you're already suffering for Jesus, then you might as well stay home. You've missed the target. God wants living sacrifices, not dead ones. Now, if you go to the field, mission field, and you die for Christ, that's a whole different ball of wax. When it comes to everyday living, getting up, doing housework, going on the job, bringing home the check, bringing home the food, taking care of the kids, doing the laundry, washing the dishes, vacuuming the carpet, etc., etc. Living sacrifice. You must be willing to give up what God has entrusted in you. And it's to be a holy sacrifice. Something separated and dedicated and given to God. Notice, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And the Greek word that's translated here, reasonable, in other translations, is the word logical. Meaning, when it comes to being a Christian, Romans 12:1 is simply what Christians must and have to do. It's logical. It's a conclusion. If God has done everything for us, if He is the one who has chosen us before time, then He's given us a book, the Bible, that shows this journey from start to finish. Starting off with the first Adam and then finding its conclusion and culmination in the last Adam based on what He has finished and provided and made a everlasting atonement on His cross. And then, in time, not only giving you the Word of God through a parent or a grandparent or a Sunday school teacher or a pastor, or you pick up a tract. In the providence of God, something just simply comes into your life You think it's an accident, but it's actually the providence of God working in your life and through your life and for your life. And you begin to read, or this individual begins to expound and unlock the beauty of the gospel, and your eyes are open, and you come to realize that the wrath of God abides upon your shoulders, and you need a Savior who is outside of yourself because you can't save yourself. Then you flee to Christ. Then you come to Him. Then you embrace Him. Then you fall upon Him into His gracious bosom. If God can do all that free of charge to you, but it cost the Son His life and His blood, it's only logical that you learn to be a living sacrifice. See, Jesus became a dead sacrifice. He died in order that you might have life. And so it's just logical. It's simply reasonable. It just makes sense that as a believer, you learn to be motivated by God's mercy every day in any capacity that I find you in, or you find yourself in, that you walk around in life willing, ready, and able to die to oneself, to one's own pleasure, to one's own likes and desires, and look at another person or another situation or another agency or another gospel work / ministry that needs a little bit of help. And that can be done in a wide variety. You can sacrifice a little bit of time and pray for that missionary that you know is at a certain geographical location on the planet, and you know that they need prayer. Any Christian can pray. You don't need God to send you an invitation. Hebrews tells us we're to come boldly before that throne of grace, right? Come boldly, that you may obtain mercy in time of need, Hebrews 4. And then you have to present your bodies. And Peter says what? Body and, no, yeah, well, Paul adds body and spirit. The whole you. Everything that makes you who you are. Body, soul, and spirit wrapped up in one big bundle. And that bundle is you. Living sacrifice. So Christianity is a life of sacrifice. And again, I draw your attention to all these multi-million-dollar Protestant evangelical conservative popes. Many homes, millions of dollars, corporate jets. They're in the limelight. They don't wear priestly garments like the Pope, but they sure carry themselves like that. And you guys sometimes are guilty by putting them on a pedestal, and then you grovel at the base of that pedestal. If you're going to grovel, you need to grovel before the throne of grace and mercy, not before a man, let alone me. And your sacrifice is to be a holy one. A holy one. Look at Malachi. Malachi. Let me see here. Turn to Malachi. Malachi is traditionally and conservatively seen as the final Old Testament prophet before those 400 years of silence would tick away until the coming forth of John the Baptist, and then 6 months later, the birth of Jesus. So you get approximately 4 centuries where no further revelation is given to God's people. We call it the years of silence. And Malachi comes in on that tail end with the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah, where the people are back, the temple has been dedicated, life is now resuming, and then lo and behold, the people get into that rut. They got religiosity, okay? They got something external, but the very heart and the soul of that worship is gone. Notice one of the complaints from heaven to these people, God's ancient covenant people, 400 years before the birth of Christ, and well over a century when the first exiles had returned under Zerubbabel and Joshua in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. Ready? Verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? So Malachi presents a very homey illustration. You got the relationship of a son under his father's authority, and in this world, the sense of honoring dad in a Jewish home 400 years before the birth of Christ, that was something that was ingrained and instilled in the mind and in the psyche of the son to his father, and a servant his master. So he gives two illustrations that everybody could point to and relate. A son honoring papa, the servant honoring the master. Then God asks the $64 million question. If I then be a father, where's my honor? If I be a master, where's my fare? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests. Notice that this complaint is leveled at what? The temple priests. Now get this. Watch this. Under the new economy, every child of God is a priest. 1 Peter 2, 5 to 9. You're a priest, I'm a priest. And we serve in a temple, a spiritual temple, the church. So here's some application. Just like God's about to take issue with the Levitical priests and their lackadaisical, heartless approach to his service and worship, it is quite possible that you and I can be found guilty as the priests of God under the new covenant to simply go through the motions without the heart being involved. Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Now notice these priests, notice the arrogance and the haughtiness of these priests. These are supposed to be the ones performing sacrifice. These are the ones that are supposed to be making intercession on behalf of the people during the days of Malachi. And Malachi is telling them, you're despising God. And they come back and say, how? Where? How are we despising? I don't see it. Show me. Ye offer polluted bread upon my altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? Malachi says, you're offering polluted bread on that table of showbread. You come right back and you throw it back at the pastor's mouth, his face, by saying, but where have we polluted it? I've done no wrong. Get off my back, pastor. Mind your own business, preacher. Who are you to judge me? In that ye say, the temple of the Lord is contemptible. Now stop and think. This was God's tribe set apart out of all 12 to officiate the service in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And they got into such a rut that all those daily duties of slaughtering and sprinkling and anointing and making sure the lampstand didn't go out, and rotating that table of showbread every Sabbath day, Oh, what a bore, what a drag. Oh, how contemptible it is to serve you. And if you and I are not careful, as priests today under the new covenant, Romans 12:1 says we're living sacrifices. 1 Peter 2 tells us that we're a royal priesthood. 1 Corinthians 3:6 tells us that we're a temple. And in a temple, there's service going on, there's sacrifices going on, there's praise, there's adoration going on. You and I can go through all the motions. And the entire time that you think as you're going to church and you're singing Amazing Grace and you're giving a check to Jesus, your attitude just despises everything that you're supposed to do. Going to church becomes contemptible. And thus, we are guilty of despising the one who hanged on a tree. And if he offered the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? Notice, by this time, 400 years before Christ comes on the scene, well over a century after the events of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther have already transpired, now becoming its history, they were bringing to God the worst from the flocks, the worst from the herds, and saying, that's good enough for God. And God turns right around and looks at these priests and those who are making the bringing the sacrifices. You take that broken, scabby, flea-infested, and you give it to your governor and see whether or not he'll accept your person when you offer him polluted sacrifice. And I would dare to say that in many congregations today, people just go through the motions of coming in the front door, putting in a few hours, giving God a tip, mumbling a few prayers, ho-humming the hymns, and then they turn right around, go out the front door, which now becomes the back door. Like an army, they march to their vehicles, get in their vehicles, go home, stuff their face, sit in front of a TV and watch a football game, and let the roof come off the house with all their cheers and all their claps. But when they go to the house of God, they give God pollution. They give God the crumbs. They give God stale bread. And they give him funky water. But when it comes to watching that Super Bowl, man, all day, we better have those chips and that beer and the best of the bratwurst and the best of the burgers on that grill. We've already given God his little token. Now we're going to give ourselves to the Super Bowl or to whatever little festivity that afternoon with all the cheers and all the claps. But do you ever wonder when you go to church on Sunday, for instance, as a priest, according to Peter, how are you rendering your worship to the Almighty? Is it holy? Is it from the heart? Is God pleased? And does he receive your worship as acceptable in his sight? Not in the eyes of the preacher, not in the eyes of the deacons, not in the eyes of the person sitting in front, behind, and side of you there in church. When you walk out of that building, has God received our worship as a sweet smelling savor? Or does it stink to high heaven? Malachi brought accusation. 400 years before Christ came. And so by the time Jesus comes on the scene, he's dealing with a people who for the past 400 years have just walked through the motions of their religion. There was no heart, there was no soul, and there was no holiness to it at all, by and large, except for that faithful remnant like Anna, Simeon, John the Baptist's parents, Mary and Joseph, those few, the true Israel, the faithful remnant. Well, beloved, as I told you, we didn't get too far out of verse 1. Yeah, verse 1. So how about you make a commitment not to me? I'm not your God, I'm not your judge, I'm not your jury. But can you make a commitment to the God that you claim that you love and you serve? Become a walking, talking, breathing, living sacrifice. Every waking moment of your existence until the good Lord calls you home. In his blessed name, amen.